Thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word, to look into the things that are found here. We ask that your spirit would be moving in our hearts, convicting us of sin, helping us look more like your son, Jesus Christ. We are so very thankful that you sent Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us immediate families, and we thank you for the church family. We thank you that you've kept us relatively safe during this time, that you've been faithful, and you are always faithful. We thank you for your protection. We also lift up just numerous people, all of our missionaries who are overseas doing cross-cultural work, but yet they're still under quarantine. We ask that you would continue to strengthen them and help them, encourage them, empower them to do the work that you have for them. We do pray for Anna as she's going off to college. Just give her safety as she travels there. Help her have a good year. We thank you for Selah. We ask that as she's continuing to look for a place to live so that she can continue ministry, that you would just lead her and guide her to the right place, that it would be a place that she could do much ministry there. We just ask for the numerous families in the congregation who have real struggles, and we just ask that you would help them, that you would lead them, you would guide them, you would keep them close to your word, and that they would be encouraged by your word and by your spirit. We ask this time that we would focus on your word, and that we would glean what you would want us to glean from this text. We say these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. We're going to be in Proverbs 6, verse 12 this morning. Proverbs 6, verse 12. And while you're turning there, yesterday, I was listening to an album, a CD, some music, of the songs of the Civil War, because why else? And so I was listening to that, and it's interesting how my Apple Music works. So I subscribe to Apple Music, so you listen to music, and then it'll say, oh, you might also like this, and you might also like this. So I just started doing the you also might like, and I discovered a rich musical tradition that I didn't even know existed. It was hobo folk music, which I did not know was a thing. And there are numerous songs written by hobos and bums in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And most of them, I knew the tune because they just stole the tune and just added in their own words. And one of the songs that I heard, which I thought was kind of funny, it was called Hallelujah, I'm a Bum. And it's taken from the tune Revive Us Again. I'm just going to read you the chorus and one verse. It's quite comical, actually. Hallelujah, I'm a bum. Hallelujah, I'm bumming again. Hallelujah, give me a handout to revive us again. Then this is the verse. Now why don't you settle down and get yourself a wife? Because I'd rather be a bum for the rest of my life. If you got a job, then I'd be your honey. I wouldn't marry you if I had all the money. And so they would just do stuff like this, right? There's another one about the Big Rock Candy Mountain. I don't know if you ever heard that song.
Yeah.
Oh, well, okay. Everybody really knows that one. Okay. Yeah. What's interesting is the use of the word bum right in there. I just thought that was an interesting phrase because, yeah, basically it was going to this hobo paradise where everybody gives him everything. He doesn't get in trouble for any of his actions. And the idea was that he doesn't have to be productive. He could just go and get everything. And, you know, 9 times out of 10, whenever I hear somebody call somebody else a bum, It's normally because why? They're not being very productive. They're being worthless. In fact, there's been numerous times that my dad has told me, growing up, stop being a bum. Stop bumming around. Well, this morning in this text, it's very close to that advice that I received from my father. We're going to see from Solomon of don't be worthless. Don't be a bum, right? And what he's going to do is he's going to talk about the lifestyle of somebody who's worthless and where that lifestyle leads. And then he's going to say, and this is why it leads there. This is why there's going to be a certain punishment. Why is there punishment to this type of lifestyle? Here are seven reasons why you receive this punishment and this swift of a punishment. So in verses 12 through 14 of Proverbs 6, we're going to see the lifestyle of somebody who's worthless. And we're going to define what a worthless person is. Then in verse 15, we're going to see where that lifestyle leads, right? So the first part is the actual lifestyle of the person. Then we're going to see where that lifestyle leads. And then in 16 through 19, we're going to see the list of offenses against this worthless person. Why is the destruction so swift and so complete? Why? So let's just start in verse 12 and notice what it says here. It says, a worthless person, a wicked person, is the one who. So just think of that for a moment. So he's just got done talking about being a good steward with your money, with your resources, about being a good steward with your time and working hard. He then, in verse 12, then says the next thing, because he still has that same idea of stewardship, that idea of being productive, both physically and spiritually. And so then in verse 12, it then starts this contrast of somebody who is not spiritual, somebody who's not productive, right? Somebody who is worthless. The word worthless here, you could say it's a bum, right? It's somebody who's not doing anything productively. It's somebody who lives an unfruitful life. It's somebody who has no fruit, very unproductive. I would argue that this person whom he's talking about here in verse 12 and all the way to the end of the chapter is not a believer. So this is not something that a believer is struggling with. This is a description of somebody who's not following God's law. We would say they're not a believer. So they're worthless. So they're actually doing absolutely no spiritual good as well. Okay? There's no spiritual fruit as well. So they're worthless. And then notice what it says. They're wicked. Meaning that in the way they think, the way they act, the way they behave, they have a skewing towards that which is evil, right? So the way that they think is evil, toward away from God's character, they want to do the opposite of God's character, they want to do the opposite of God's law, right? So they're thinking that way. They're making decisions. Their decisions are skewed by that wickedness. And those emotions and behaviors that follow that are wicked as well. They are completely wicked. And so notice, he says, this is a person who walks with a perverse mouth. I actually think that's kind of an interesting way of saying it, right? Here's a person who walks with a perverse mouth. When I first read it, my first thought was, don't people actually walk with their feet? Here it talks about how they're walking with their perverse mouth. One commentator actually talked about this and talked about how this is what wickedness does. It kind of distorts the body. Things are being used for things they're not supposed to be used with. However, I think really what Solomon's getting at here is here's this person's lifestyle, the way that they walk, the way they conduct themselves. And the way that they conduct themselves is with a perverted mouth. This word for perverted here has the idea of twisting, has the idea of saying something and distorting reality, distorting the truth, distorting what's really happening, distorting intentions. That's the idea of perversion here. Normally when I hear somebody say something and I hear the word perverted, I normally think of it in a sexual connotation, right? Like that was sexually immoral. And that is definitely true. But here, the sense is all facets of the way that a person talks. So a person who never makes an off-color joke but says something that's not true and intentionally says something in such a way that twists the truth, that is somebody who has a perverted mouth. So think of this. Here's a worthless person, a wicked person, and how do they conduct themselves continually? They conduct themselves by twisting, by twisting. Everything's a twist. Everything's skewing. And then notice what he says in verse 13. He says, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, and who points with his fingers. It's kind of an interesting description here of this person. Some people, when they see this description, they say, well, this is obviously somebody acting, doing magic, like a sorcerer. We have documents of people who have, when they were doing their special rites and doing all this stuff, they would have special signals that they would do when they were either giving a blessing or a cursing to somebody. And so they said, this is what this is talking about. Maybe. Some people say that this is just like that guy on the bus who's just jittery. You know, that guy who just can't stand still, always blinking, feet always moving, and you go, I don't know what he's about ready to do, but this does not look right. Some people say that's what's described here. What I think is being described here is a person who has a premeditated plan with other people and has a signal to execute that plan. And one of the reasons I say that is because if you notice in the second clause, after the winking of his eye, it says he signals with his feet and he points with his finger. This is much more than just somebody jittery, okay? This is somebody who has a plan. And then if you then look in verse 14, we'll get here in a second, but it talks about how he devises evil, who spreads strife. It seems to me that the context is suggesting that this person is signaling evil. Like his intentions to do evil are so bad that he wants to do it onto other people. And he wants to rope other people in. And they get together and they talk and they form this conspiracy. And they say, when I wink and I give you the signal, you do this. When you see this, then you do this. And his whole point is to get a gang with him to do these evil things. This is what a worthless and wicked person is. Somebody who walks with a consistent lifestyle of twisting reality, who's winking and wanting evil things to happen to other people. But the question is, why is he doing this? What is the source of his evilness? What's the source? Well, verse 14 tells us the source. Why is the wicked man doing these things? Verse 14, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. Why is this man doing this stuff? What's the real problem? The problem is the heart. It's a heart problem. It's not a behavioral problem, though there are some problematic behaviors. The issue is the heart. But think about this. Back before you were a believer, what was your problem? Was it not the heart? Was it not the heart that wanted to do the opposite of what God asked? And what did it take to change your heart? Did it not take the Lord intervening in your life in such a divine way to change your heart, to move your heart, to reveal to you Christ, to show you Christ and the gospel? So in a sense, we all, if you're a believer, this is kind of like looking at an old yearbook photo of yourself when you were in high school. You're looking at who you used to be. As a believer, we're no longer this. We may struggle with worthless things, right? We may struggle with the flesh. But this passage is describing somebody who's a non-believer. And a non-believer is one who is totally depraved. Their mind is skewed towards sin. Their will is skewed towards sin. Their emotions are skewed towards sin. And they are totally alienated from God. There is nothing they can do to get them closer to God. That's what this passage is describing when he says, who with perversity in his heart. It's in his heart. Jesus makes that interesting comment when he says, it is not what goes inside of a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out because the heart is wicked. What does Jeremiah say? He says the heart is desperately wicked. So it's from this heart that this perversity comes. And notice that from this evil heart, this well of dirty water, comes continual evil. He devises evil. He's not content just doing evil things. He is figuring out ways to go against God's word and to go against God's character. It really reminds me of those particular people in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where it says this: "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only continually evil." That's exactly what this guy is, right? He's evil. He's thinking about evil. He's devising evil. And notice what it says at the end of verse 14: "Who spreads strife." He wants controversy. He wants trouble. He wants drama. He doesn't want people to be unified. He doesn't want people to grow. He wants chaos. I suppose on the one hand, the lifestyle of being worthless may appeal to our flesh, right? No accountability, doing whatever I want, feels good, I get stuff, I can lash out the way I want to lash out. I suppose that there is a joy in sin, but only for a moment. And especially for younger people who have not seen the full outcome of people's lives, this is incredibly, incredibly tempting to have a lifestyle of no consequences. Just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. But here Solomon is telling his audience, and God is telling us as his children, you don't want this. You don't want this. Here's this type of person. You don't want to be this type of person. You don't want this lifestyle. Why? Notice in verse 15. Why? Because this is where this lifestyle leads. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. He will be damned, right? This idea of calamity, I think, is very general. On the one sense, it may be physical, right? Somebody who does stuff like this, who is constantly causing controversy after controversy, drama, spreading strife, always trying to spread people out instead of bringing them together, he may suffer on this earth the calamity of his actions, okay? We've seen that. We can see that. But that's not always the case. The calamity will come in eternal judgment. That's what I think is in mind here. His calamity will come suddenly. And notice this next part. He says, instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. This image of being broken and not being able to be mended together is an image that is used by God over and over and over again to refer to his divine judgment. So, for example, in Psalm 50, verse 22, it says, "Now consider this, you who forgot God, or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver." He asked Jeremiah one time to smash a pot with a rod, and this is what he says in Jeremiah 19. "Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel and cannot again be repaired.'" The idea of this being broken without being repaired refers to a huge event that happens and then eternal conscious punishment. Why is this lifestyle so bad? Because this lifestyle is one that leads a person away from the Lord to hell. This is a hellish lifestyle. This is where this leads. This is where this leads. There's no fear of God in this person's heart. They don't care. Everything that they want is away from the Lord. That's why all of a sudden this calamity will come. They think they're okay. They think everything they're doing is fine. And then it's almost as if they didn't see it coming. Suddenly, from their perspective, suddenly, instantly, their life is over. They will be broken to a point that cannot be repaired. So as I was thinking of this particular aspect of being broken beyond a point of being repaired, it just made me thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Very thankful for people who were faithful to God's word and shared with me the gospel, right? And that God worked on my heart and allowed me to see the gospel and place my faith in Christ. And this is no longer my outcome, right? I'm no longer walking like this person, not because of the greatness of my will or the greatness of my mind, but because of the greatness of God's work upon me. And so this is not my outcome. This is the outcome of somebody who's not in Christ. This is a serious thing. This is a very serious thing. But one may ask, why is God's judgment so instantaneous and so complete? Why this kind of judgment? I mean, somebody sitting in the corner winking, they have a plan. That doesn't seem like that big of a sin, right? Why does God have a judgment for this person that's worthless, that is so severe? Well, for the rest of the time, we're going to be in verses 16 through 19, which enumerate and list the reasons of why this judgment is so severe. He's going to give seven things here, seven things of what this person is doing, of the attitudes that are in the person's heart. Notice in verse 16 where he says, there are six things. So I see this there as connecting to verse 15. And Solomon says, there are six things which the Lord hates. He doesn't like it. The word hate means a very strong dislike, to loathe. And then he says, yes, seven which are abomination to him, meaning that all seven are an abomination, not just the one, right? It's almost like, have you heard somebody talk where they go, yeah, well, I think that there's four things. No, there's five things. I think that's kind of the rhetoric here. He's writing out, there's six things which the Lord hates. No. Yeah, now I remember, there's seven, and then he escalates this, right? So the word hate means to dislike and to loathe, but then there's seven which are an abomination to him. An abomination is more intense. As I was trying to figure out how to describe the difference between these two words of hate and abomination, I would put it like this. A lot of kids do not like Brussels sprouts when their parents serve them, right? They hate Brussels sprouts. You give them Brussels sprouts, they hate it. What does the kid do when you give them leftover Brussels sprouts? Right? If fresh Brussels sprouts right out of the oven, they don't like. Then day-old or two-day-old Brussels sprouts, they find that repulsive. They're dry-heaving, right? I mean, it is revolting to them. That's the difference, right? You can hate something, but an abomination is you push it away from you. I don't even want this. There's nothing about this that is appealing to me in any sense. I push it away. I'm repulsed by this. So why is the judgment so severe and so swift? Because God is repulsed by these actions. These actions are repulsive to him. They are completely opposite of his character. They go completely against his law. He realizes that these particular characteristics and these things that he's going to list are devastating to his creation, devastating to other human beings. These things are bad, and he hates them. He is repulsed by them. Praise the Lord that he is a gracious God as well. Because I guarantee you, as we read through some of this, there are some things you go, well, I kind of do that sometimes. And God is very gracious, right? He's a very gracious God. But realize this, he hates sin. We should not do the things, and we should not relish the things that God hates. And we should not act like the people whom he's judging. So let's look at these seven abominations, these seven things which become then the basis of God's judgment on these people, why it comes so suddenly and so completely. The first. Well, we could just skip it because I feel like I struggle with that one. So let's go to the one that I don't struggle with. No, 17, haughty eyes. This means to have an elevated view of oneself. for no reason. You just think of yourself as being the greatest, right? So pride is where you think you are pretty awesome because you've done something, right? You look at your accomplishments and say, here's what I've done. This is why I'm better. Arrogance says, I'm better. What have you done? I don't need to do anything. I am the greatest. Here it is. The pinnacle of humanity right here, right? That's the idea of a haughty attitude over an arrogant attitude. God hates this. He's repulsed by this. There is never a time in which we can act arrogantly and God goes, all right, I'll let that one slide. No, he hates it. It's interesting. Turn with me to Psalm 10, verse 4. Notice what it says here. Psalm 10, verse 4. It says, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, being God. And all his thoughts are, there is no God. The basis of atheism is arrogance. Think about it. If you don't need God, then you have no need of him even existing. If you are just that great, that everything you have just should come to you just that way, then why do you need God? And you definitely don't need him to exist. You don't need to seek him. You don't need his help. Why? Because you are awesome. You're great. That's what arrogance does. I often find, too, with the sin of arrogance, it's a lot like carbon monoxide poisoning, right? You can't really smell it yourself. You can't really detect it yourself. But everybody else knows that you have it, right? You don't know you have it, but everybody else can see it. And so pride and arrogance is one of those sins where everybody sees it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8 says this, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit, right? So notice that there's a correlation between humility and waiting on the Lord and arrogance of trying to do things your own way without consulting God's word. Or go with me to Romans 12, verse 16. Notice what we're told here. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. God hates this. God hates this. If you are wise in your own estimation, you don't go to God. You have no reason for consulting him because you know best. Later on in the book of Proverbs, we'll find that this particular sin of haughtiness is the first step towards destruction, right? Arrogance is always the first step towards destruction. Well, if we go back to Proverbs 6, there's another one here. That's one. It's one abomination. There's another abomination in verse 17, a lying tongue. Here, the word for a lying tongue, it really refers to somebody who refuses to tell the truth. This speaks more of a pathological liar. That's really the idea here, somebody who just lies and lies and lies. It speaks of somebody who twists truth. Not so much a fabricator of facts or fabricators of reality, a storyteller. This is somebody who takes things and twists them. That's what lying is. It's a twisting thing. And this is a psychopathic personality right here. We are told repeatedly not to lie, right? In fact, in the Ten Commandments, we're told not to bear false witness. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self with its evil practices. Think about this. Think about this worthless person in verses 12 through 14. What does it talk about? It talks about how he has a perverse mouth. What's he doing? He's twisting things. He's twisting, he's twisting, he's twisting. God hates this. God is a God of truth. God is a God of reality. God is a God who wants you to know the right way of living and the right way to be with him. He is not one who twists. He's not like us. He's not like man who would lie. There's another one in verse 17. Notice the third abomination. and hands that shed innocent blood. Yeah, God hates this, right? God hates the killing of innocent people. Right? The Ten Commandments, what does it say? Thou shalt not murder. Jesus, when he's talking about this commandment, well, let's go there. Matthew 5. Jesus says something interesting here. Matthew 5:21. He says, "You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And anyone who commits murder shall be liable to the court." Now, that's true, right? That's a true statement, right? They're not lying there. That's actually what it says. And it is true. If you commit murder, you're liable to the courts, right? I mean, that's truth. But what's happening here is the Pharisees and those people who are listening could say, well, because I haven't murdered somebody, I am righteous, right? So like the bar of righteousness is simply not murdering or not committing adultery. Well, I've never done those things. Therefore, I must be righteous because I've never murdered somebody. But notice what Jesus says. As he's explaining the intention of the law, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to be thrown into the fiery hell." You see? The intention of the heart is really important here. The intention of the heart. So legally, yeah, we might not be able to throw you in jail because you have a hateful thought towards somebody. But from the point of view of God, that is sin. That hatred in your heart is sin, and it is the same type of attitudes that people have when they pull the trigger and murder somebody. God does not like murder. And let's just be honest in our own context of the country we live in, that there is a lot of murder that happens on a daily basis, of the shedding of innocent blood, right? Yeah, he doesn't like that. That's repulsive to him, and that should be repulsive to us as well. It is good to be repulsed when you hear that somebody innocent dies. Yeah, we should never be okay with that. You want some more? Notice what it says next in verse 18. A heart that devises wicked plans. What else does God hate? He hates people who get together and say, "Let's do a wicked plan." Now, we normally think of wicked plans like assassinating somebody, right? Or doing something pretty nefarious. This would be any time that somebody gets together to do something and to plan something that goes against God's character or against his law. Yeah, that's not okay. That's what's in mind here. So this could be very small things to very large things. He doesn't like it. He's repulsed by this. Not only does he not like the people that devise wicked plans, but then notice in verse 18, feet that run rapidly to evil. It's not just somebody who does evil or they plan evil. It's as if they can't wait to get to it, right? It shows an eagerness to do evil, much more than just doing evil. It's, well, I'm running as fast as I can towards wickedness. Don't stand in my way. They hear about something evil, they run right towards it. It's amazing to me as I look at this text on how we as humans so easily do these types of things and how devastating it is. And then it's even more amazing then of the grace of God that even though we would do the things that repulse him, he still, out of his great love, would send Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for our sins. And remember this, before you and I were a believer, though we may not have done all of these things perfectly, we did these types of things. This is who we were. We've been saved from so much. He's so good. But notice these other ones here in verse 19. Another thing that's an abomination to the Lord is a false witness who utters lies. Now, this is a little bit different than what's said before, right? Before is just a lying tongue of somebody who's twisting reality, who's twisting things. A false witness is somebody who fabricates a story, right? Who fabricates a story and gains something from that fabrication of a story, right? By using that word witness, has the idea of a court case, of somebody who's in a court case, who perjures themselves, makes up a story for the benefit of themselves or someone else. That's the type of person here. Man, it's amazing that the human heart can think of that, right? That we can come up with stories to try to augment reality. The last one I found absolutely astonishing. Because I got to be honest, when you read a list like this, the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, there's probably certain things that came to our mind like, oh yeah, he's definitely going to talk about this one. He's definitely going to talk about that. He's definitely going to talk about those people. And the things that God often uses in these lists, I find some of them like, yeah, that's what I would put in my top seven sins, right? The top seven worst sins. But there's always one or two that he puts in that you go, well, that seems not as severe, right? Murder is pretty severe. But this next one doesn't seem as severe. It is, but it doesn't seem to me to be as severe. Notice what it is. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Doesn't necessarily seem all that severe. I mean, it's bad, but in my mind, that's not the same thing as a murdering somebody. But let's be honest. It's all sin. This is what this teaches us. That sin, on one level, to God, is all sin. It's all an abomination to him. Once again, this is evil. And I can't imagine something worse than doing something than this, as you think about it. Spreading strife, not just amongst people, but amongst brothers, those who are family. God takes unity very seriously. God loves unity. God loves when people are unified under him, under truth, seeking and glorifying him. That's what God loves. So for example, in one of the ascent psalms, as people were going up to the temple to worship at these numerous festivals, they would quote something from Psalm 133, the 133rd psalm. Notice what it says in verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's describing this incredible joy, this incredible blessing of when the people of God are united. And it's very easy. Very easy to disunify brothers, isn't it? You can do that quite easily. I think that's why the New Testament continually tells us to be mindful of disunity and to walk in unity. So for example, Ephesians 4. Go with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another. Now, just think of that. Just think about what he's asked in verse 2. Think about the list that we're looking at in Proverbs. Doesn't verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4 sound like the complete opposite of Proverbs, of what we're reading? The complete opposite. One is so self-absorbed on getting and myself and elevating myself above other people, doing things so that my own plans are progressing. And then you think about the believer who has the Holy Spirit. What are we called to do? We're called to walk in humility, gentleness, patience. We're supposed to be showing tolerance towards one another in love. And verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So there's this striving for unity under doctrine. There's this idea of love and tolerance and forgiveness. It's the complete opposite of what's happening in Proverbs chapter 6. Then if you go down later to verse 11, notice what it says. And it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the encouraging of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. See that word, unity, again? What's the job of the church? The church is for us to build each other up to unity. What does God hate? He hates when people come in and cause strife amongst brothers. This isn't the only place, by the way. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Or 14, excuse me. Colossians 3, 14. It says, beyond these things, which, by the way, what he talked about was being compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. So beyond all these things, which are all really good things, beyond that, put on love. Meaning that love is this great virtue that you and I are supposed to have, this godlike love, right? So above these things, put on love. Always be loving, which is the perfect bond of unity, right? Love is that thing that unifies, that wanting to be like Christ and sacrificing so that you may be built up more like Christ. In Proverbs 6, the reason that God is so swift on his judgments, because it's so opposite of his nature, it is not loving somebody, it is lusting after a person. It's lusting after what they have. It's an evil desire so that I may be gratified. Interesting text, right? You have this description of this worthless man, this bum, this spiritual bum, right? Who doesn't do anything for the Lord, is always doing stuff for himself. Where does this lead? This leads to eternal damnation, verse 15. Why is the judgment so swift? Well, because God is repulsed by him, by the actions. Those things are worthy of destruction. And as I said before, this passage, to me, is speaking of those who are not in the right relationship with the Lord. And so if there's anybody here who has not had the right relationship with the Lord, in a sense, this passage describes kind of you, kind of some of the stuff that's happening inside of you. And so my advice would be, come to Christ. Flee Sodom as fast as you can and come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've been a believer for any period of time, you understand that, yeah, that's who I used to be, and I'm now something new in Christ. But let's be honest, that stuff that I used to be is still sticking around, right? It's still there. Some of those attitudes that we saw, we go, yeah, we still see that. We still see that in our own lives. We see that in churches and in our brothers and sisters. So the question is, what's the solution? What's the solution for us? Well, the solution is to not be worthless and to do something fruitful. Let's work on our spiritual life. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll end here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. This would be the advice I would give. We need to work on our spiritual life. We shouldn't emulate those people who are going to be judged. We shouldn't want those desires and do those things which God finds repulsive. Rather, we should work hard in being obedient. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, for me, it explains not only the human responsibility in sanctification of what I'm supposed to be doing, but then it also says what God is doing in the midst of the process as well. So it gives both sides of what's happening in sanctification, or this period from when we placed our faith in Christ until we see him again in eternity. So notice what he says in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, notice here that Paul is commending them for being obedient. He's being obedient. And Paul says, look, even when I'm not there, you're obedient. What are they obedient to? the word to Christ, right? The teachings of the apostles. You and I should be the same. What are we obedient to? The word, right? This is it. The word. The word. This is where I need to be obedient. Where do I find the things that tell me what to do? Here. This is it. And then he says, work out your salvation. Now, if I was doing the translation here, I would change that word salvation to sanctification just for sense of ease. I think that's a better understanding of that phrase. But notice the command here, to work. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. This is a command. Every single believer in this room is commanded to work. This command is not just a one-time job. This is a continual job, right? The Greek tense makes it seem, or suggesting, excuse me, is telling you that you must work and you must continually work. You don't get any days off here. You don't get any breaks. This is a constant working. It also, because it's in the middle, suggests that this is something that you yourself is doing. You need to work. I can't work for you. Somebody can't work for me. I have to work for myself. You have to work for yourself. And the idea is that we work until we are called home. That is when we get to stop working. And then when he says, by working out your own sanctification, that word for sanctification is the idea of being made holy. And so obviously being made holy means that I'm dedicating my life to God. So what am I working hard to do? Dedicating my life for the glory of God. I want God to be glorified in everything I'm doing. I'm striving and strenuously working to make sure that I'm glorifying God. This also then means that I am not doing the evil things around me. I'm not falling into temptation. So I'm devoting myself to God, and I'm saying no to sin. Now, some of you are going to say, well, Caleb, that is impossible. You're right. That is impossible by ourselves. That's why verse 13 is a very important verse. But before we get to verse 13, there's one other phrase that we got to look at. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In a sense, this is a serious task. This is not the secondary task. This is not the third task. This is the primary task. Every single one of us must seriously work on our own sanctification. Now, where does the power come from? Where does the energy, the electricity come from for us to be obedient? Notice verse 13. For it is God, so you work, but while you're working, realizing, for it is God who is at work. See, God is at work. You strive to be obedient. That's your responsibility. God is also working. He is working through his word. He's working through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is working on us. Earlier in the book, he says, he who began a good work is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is working. You are a work in progress. He is working, and he is energizing you. So it is God who is at work, and then notice, he's at work in you. He's indwelling. This is talking about the indwelling Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what he's doing. So what's this work look like? Notice the next phrase. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in a sense, this is what he's doing. God's working in me. What is he working? He's working to change my will so that I align myself with him. He's changing my desires. He's constantly refining my desires. He is manifesting his power in me so that I accomplish his will. That's what's happening with the Holy Spirit. He's giving me the power to say yes to what is right and no to what is wrong, while at the same time giving me the desire to say yes to what he wants me to say yes to. That's what he's doing. That's an incredible thing. So as far as it depends on you, you work hard. But realize this, you're working by the power of God. And notice, what does this all end up for? For his good pleasure. This is all according to God's plan. You and I don't get to say, God, I'll give you this, and you better like it. I'm going to wrap this up for Christmas, and this is yours. This is all a part of God's will, part of God's plan for God's glory. That's why he's doing this, so that we become more and more like his son. So, don't be worthless. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk in love, be Christ-like, and be productive. Work on your sanctification, knowing that the Lord will help you.